Hello, welcome to Reflections on Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. It's great to have you joining us today. We're making our way through the book of 1 Samuel. And if you're here with us last week, you remember that chapter 13, in there we find Israel is hopelessly outnumbered by the Philistines. And it seems inevitable that they would be wiped out. Saul's son Jonathan had led an attack against a Philistine outpost, and the Hebrew word used to describe that attack is nakar, indicating that they literally smashed the Philistine garrison. They totally destroyed it. And this action, it seems, disturbed a hornet's nest. And the Philistines massed in their thousands to teach Israel a lesson. The text says that the warriors were more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore. During all of this, King Saul had once again rebelled against the Lord by being disobedient and in trying to have God's blessing on his own terms. His men were deserting in a panic. He's down to a mere 600 men. And he made his way from the Jordan Valley back up this to his hometown of Gibeah. Now, I realize that for those who were here last week, or if you're listening online, that you've listened to the other message first, there will inevitably be some overlap. This story is simply too large for us to deal with in one week. But each message also has to stand alone for those who weren't necessarily here last week or hadn't heard that message yet. So if you were here, I'm sorry, bear with me. I may have to lay the foundation for the end of the story again, but that's okay. So picking up where we left off last week, in 1 Samuel 13, verse 23, it says, "The pass at Michmash had meanwhile been secured by a contingent of the Philistine army." The Philistines had sent troops in all directions to stop Israel escaping, and they were in deep trouble. One day, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come on, let's go over to where the Philistines have their outpost." But Jonathan did not tell his father what he was doing. Meanwhile, Saul and his 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah, around the pomegranate tree at Migron. Among Saul's men was Ahijah, the priest, who was wearing the linen ephod. Ahijah was the son of Ahitub, Ichitob's brother. Ahitub was the son of Phinehas and the grandson of Eli, the priest of the Lord who'd served at Shiloh. Do you remember this from last week? Do you remember what Saul did when Samuel had abandoned him, told him that God had removed his blessing from him, and that another, David, would be given the throne of Israel in his place? Do you remember what he did? Instead of repenting, instead of abdicating, instead of remembering just how it was that he came to the throne, Saul simply gets another priest. And this priest, Ahijah, was Eli's great-grandson. Ahijah was of the priestly line that was so abusive, so offensive, so full of contempt in the way they carried out their priestly duties that God actually killed them and declared that there would never be an old man in their family line. This detail, I think it's there to show us just how messed up Saul had become in his thinking. This is verse 3. "No one realized that Jonathan had left the Israelite camp. To reach the Philistine outpost, Jonathan had to go down between two rocky cliffs that were called Bozez and Seneh. The cliff on the north was in front of Michmash, and the one on the south was in front of Geba. One was a very difficult to climb cliff face in the blazing sun. The other, from what I've read, was covered in impenetrable blackberry and thorn bushes." That's what the name seemed to suggest. "Let's go across to see those pagans," Jonathan said to his armor bearer. "Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few." "Do what you think is best," the youth replied. "I'm with you completely, whatever you decide. Perhaps the Lord will help us. For nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle, whether he has many warriors or only a few." Most of the army have deserted. Samuel's walked away in disgust. The Lord has turned his back on Saul. They are hopelessly outnumbered. And yet, Jonathan risks all to take on the Philistines, basically on his own. Remember, there are only two swords in Israel, and Jonathan has one of them. As we discovered last week, the Lord gave Jonathan and his armor-bearer a great victory that day. Jonathan and his armor-bearer weren't much. In fact, you'd have to say the situation for them was impossible. The thing is, when everyone else was afraid, they trusted God. They didn't look at the hopelessness of their situation. They looked at the power and the might of their great God. We need to do the same thing. Whatever challenge lies before us, we don't look at the hopelessness of our situation. We remember just who it is who is standing with us. Jonathan and his armour bearer stepped out in faith, and as a result, the Philistines were defeated. Let's pick up the story in verse 12. "Come on, come right behind me," Jonathan said to his armour bearer, "for the Lord will help us defeat them." So they climbed up, and using both hands and feet, and the Philistines fell back as Jonathan and his armour bearer killed them right and left. They killed about 20 men in all, and their bodies were scattered over about half an acre. Suddenly, panic broke out in the Philistine army, both in the camp and in the field, including even the outposts and raiding parties. And just then an earthquake struck, and everyone was terrified. Saul's lookouts in Gibeah saw a strange sight. The vast army of Philistines began to melt away in every direction. "Find out who isn't here," Saul ordered. And when they checked, they found that Jonathan and his armor-bearer were gone. Then Saul shouted to Ahijah, "Bring the ephod here," for at that time Ahijah was wearing the ephod in front of the Israelites. This means that Saul had brought the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim, a place fairly close by, nearby. Remember from chapter 7, it was in the home of Abinadab. Now, when Saul shouted to Ahijah, the priest, "Bring the ephod here," he was asking for the Urim and the Thummim. We talked about these kind of strange items a couple of messages back. They were like modern dice. They were used to determine the will of God, and they were kept in the breastplate of the priest's linen ephod. We read in Exodus 28:30, this is where God is giving Moses detailed instructions about the tabernacle and the clothing that the priest would wear, etc. "Insert into the pocket of the chest piece the Urim and the Thummim to be carried over Aaron's heart when he goes into the Lord's presence. Thus, Aaron will always carry the objects used to determine the Lord's will for his people, whenever he goes in before the Lord." If you think about it, these kind of dice were incredibly important, weren't they? When the first hearers heard these words, they would have understood. Saul was saying to the priest, "Come here quickly and let's see. Let me see if God is going to give us victory today. What's going on? Come on, hurry up. Roll the dice. But while Saul was talking to the priest, the shouting and the confusion in the Philistine camp grew louder and louder. So Paul said to Ahijah, "Never mind, let's get going." Never mind, let's get going? Never mind what God might have to say? I mean, so much for waiting on the Lord, so much for seeking the Lord's will in this situation. Once again, Saul shows he's only interested in the external show of reverence for God. He wants God on his own terms. Verse 20, "Then Saul and his 600 men rushed out to the battle and found the Philistines killing each other. There was terrible confusion everywhere. Even the Hebrews who'd gone over to the Philistine army revolted and joined in with Saul, Jonathan, and the rest of the Israelites. Likewise, the men who were hiding in the hills joined the chase when they saw the Philistines running away. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle continued to rage even out beyond Beth-Aven." Jonathan and his armor-bearer weren't much, just two men with one sword. But remember, that they didn't look at the hopelessness of their situation. They looked at the power and the might of their great God, and they stepped out in faith. Now, the men of Israel were worn out that day because Saul had made them take an oath, saying, "Let a curse fall on anyone who eats before evening, before I have full revenge on my enemies." So no one ate a thing all day. Even though they found honeycomb on the ground in the forest, they didn't even touch the honey because they all feared the oath they had taken. It was a funny thing for Saul to say, wasn't it? Why would Saul make the soldiers take an oath like that? "Let a curse fall on anyone who eats before evening, before I have full revenge on my enemies." I guess because there were so many Philistines camped all over this region that there would have been a huge amount of loot lying around. Remember, there are thousands and thousands of Philistines and about 600 Israelites. The Philistines are running west, back home, back down to the plains, down to the Mediterranean. The Israelites have an opportunity to kill here a lot of Philistines by chasing after them, killing them in their disarray as they fled. But what would stop that from happening. What would stop that happening would be the Israelites getting sidetracked by all the loot, all the food, all the wine. Saul doesn't want the men stopping for a party. He wants his men to chase the Philistines all day, and he doesn't trust them. Also, I want you to notice that Saul says, before I have full revenge on my enemies. By making this big, bold statement, Saul seems to be trying to take credit for what has happened. The truth, however, is that he didn't even know it was happening. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't even know who was missing. And the men knew this. Remember that this day of battle was thrust upon all the men without notice. They didn't have time to prepare. It was thrust upon them without warning. And now Saul's done nothing more than make this rash oath that prevented them from eating anything as the terrible day wore on. Verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard his father's command. Why? Because he was the one who was actually doing the fighting. Jonathan and his armor bearer, with one sword between them, and he dipped a stick into a piece of honeycomb and ate the honey. And after he'd eaten it, he felt much better. That's what it says. Some of our older English translations say, his eyes brightened. That's what I often say to my wife when I'm starving hungry and I finally get something to eat. I'll say, gee, look at my eyes. My eyes have brightened. Remember, this is the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what God promised them when they were in Egypt. That's what God promised Abraham nearly 1,000 years earlier. You know, geographers even today refer to this region of the Middle East as the Fertile Crescent. From what I've read during this period about 3,000 years ago, this whole region was even more fertile, with large forests ranging across these mountains. It was during the Middle Ages when Muhammad captured this region, and then during the Christian Crusades, which followed, that the population just exploded. And during this time, most of the forests were cut down for timber. And what we have now, as a result of that, is very different to what it was like then. And of course, that has been a huge part of what the modern nation of Israel has done. They've rebuilt much of the vegetation of this region because they see so much importance in the land. But going back to the time of Saul and Jonathan, natural beehives were scattered throughout the forest and honey was plentiful, as was grazing for livestock, hence the abundance of milk. Jonathan is undoubtedly tired and hungry from his fighting, and he simply did what you'd expect him to do. He comes across one of these wild hives and dips the end of his staff into the honeycomb and eats some. The sugar hits him and he feels refreshed. Verse 28, but one of the men saw him and said, your father made the army take a strict oath that anyone who eats food today will be cursed. This is why everyone is weary and faint. That evening they flew upon the battle plunder and butchered the sheep, cattle and calves, but they ate them without draining the blood. Someone reported to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that still has blood in it. That's very wrong, Saul said. Do you see how quickly Saul is ready to take the high moral ground? The men are sinning. They're breaking the law of Moses, which states that they must drain the blood before eating the meat. But why are they in this state? Why are they so hungry? Because of Saul's rash oath. This is Saul's doing. This is Saul's fault. But he can't see it. He doesn't look at himself. He doesn't repent. Instead, he takes the high moral ground and becomes very self-righteous. He said to the men, find a large stone and roll it over here. Then go out among the troops and tell them, bring the cattle and sheep here to kill them and drain the blood. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with the blood still in it. So that night all the troops brought their animals and slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord, the first one he'd ever built. That's interesting, isn't it? Another interesting little note from the author. Saul has been king for a number of years by this stage. As king of Israel, it was his responsibility to lead the people, to provide for their worship of Yahweh. But it was Saul's first responsibility to be obedient. God hasn't told him to build an altar. In fact, the last thing that God told Saul through the prophet Samuel was, remember, this is down at Gilgal, down the mountains toward the Jordan River, your kingdom will now end. Another has already been appointed to be the leader of my people. That's the last word from God. As I said earlier, Saul at this stage should have stepped down as king. Remember, it was Samuel who, at the Lord's command, had anointed Saul king. Now Samuel's saying, God has withdrawn his blessing from your leadership and given it to another. Saul should have stepped down. Everything he would now do as king was in disobedience to the command of God. Yet one of the first things he did after Samuel spoke and then just walked away from him was order the ark to be brought from Kiriath-Jearim and for Eli's great-grandson, Ahijah, to wear the priestly robes and use the Urim and Thummim to determine the Lord's will. He then set up an altar so that they could sacrifice to the Lord. For a moment, let's try to make the jump from Saul living 3,000 years ago to us living in 2024. I said last week, this is our God who delivered Jonathan. This is our same God, the same God we pray to and worship, the same God we sing songs about, the same God who enabled this tiny group of Israelites to have victory over the enormous army of the Philistines. But the lesson from today is a little more sobering because I think we can do what Saul did. In fact, over the years, I've seen people doing it all the time. I've done it myself many times. So what did Saul do? Well, he was disobedient and he tried to make up for it by sacrifice. He tried to cover his disobedience with a show of reverence. If we live in sin, if we continue to do something which God's word says is wrong, we live in sin. We make a decision to continue living this way, which is straight out rebellion and disobedience to God. If we do that, but then believe that we can somehow make up for that in other ways, we are living as Saul lived. Let me give you some examples to make this a little clearer. Let me give you some examples to kind of hook you, because if you're anything like me, you'll be wanting to tune out at this stage of the message. If you're living as a married couple, but you're not married under God, if there's no formal covenant between you and your partner, you cannot somehow make up for that sin by working hard at serving the Lord. That is living as Saul lived. You're trying to have God on your own terms. If you're being dishonest with your employer, if you're clocking in hours that you weren't working, that is stealing. And you can't make up for that by giving a little extra to the Lord when the offering bag comes around. That is living as Saul lived. You're trying to have God on your own terms. If you're living in constant conflict with everyone around you, you're literally at odds with people everywhere. If your words are full of gossip and lies about others, if you spend your days breaking relationships by manipulating and controlling people, but then you turn up on Sundays and act all churchy, worshipping the Lord with all your might, God will not be mocked. Your heart is corrupt, and Jesus was right when he said, "From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." That is living as Saul lived. You're trying to have God on your own terms. So Saul set up his first altar, but the priest officiating at that altar had been rejected by God, as had Saul. Verse 36, then Saul said, "Let's chase the Philistines all night and destroy every last one of them." His men replied, "We'll do whatever you think's best." But the priest said, "Let's ask God first." So Saul asked God, "Should we go after the Philistines? Will you help us defeat them?" But God made no reply that day. Funnily enough, God wouldn't speak to Saul, and we know why, don't we? Disobedience. Then Saul said to the leaders, "Something's wrong. I want all my army commanders to come here. We must find out what sin was committed today. I vow by the name of the Lord who rescued Israel that the sinner will surely die, even if it is my own son, Jonathan." There he goes. He will not look at himself. He seems to be completely blind to his own sinfulness. And I want you to notice the vow that Saul makes. "I vow by the name of the Lord who rescued Israel that the sinner will surely die, even if it is my own son, Jonathan." Wow. I mean, that is some vow to make before God and the people. But no one would tell him what the trouble was. Then Saul said, "Jonathan and I will stand over here, and all of you stand over there." And the people agreed. Then Saul prayed, "O Lord God of Israel, please show us who is guilty and who's innocent." Are Jonathan and I guilty? Or is the sin among the others? And Jonathan and Saul were chosen as the guilty ones, and the people were declared innocent. Then Saul said, Now choose between me and Jonathan. And Jonathan was shown to be the guilty one. Can you imagine what that must have done to the father-son relationship? Dads, can you imagine ever doing that to your son? I can't. Saul's behaviour is nothing short of appalling. I can't quite believe that the men didn't just kill him and say, Jonathan, will you be our king? But instead, Saul says, Tell me what you've done. Saul demanded of Jonathan. I tasted a little honey, Jonathan admitted. It was only a little bit on the end of a stick. Does that deserve death? Now, instead of acting justly and declaring Jonathan's innocent, and he was innocent. I mean, Jonathan couldn't possibly have heard Saul's oath. But at the time, he was miles away fighting the Philistines single-handedly. He was innocent. But to admit this would be to also admit that it was Jonathan who was the real hero of the day. Why God allowed the dice, the Urim and the Thummim, to point to Jonathan, I don't understand. Did Jonathan sin? Surely not. So in his arrogance and pride, Saul says, Yes, Jonathan, you must die. May God strike me dead if you are not executed for this. Another outrageous vow from Saul. But this time he's calling down a curse on himself. May God strike me dead if you are not executed for this. But the people broke in and said to Saul, Should Jonathan, who saved Israel today, die? Far from it. As surely as the Lord lives, not one hair on his head will be touched, for he has been used of God to do a mighty miracle today. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul called back the army from chasing the Philistines, and the Philistines returned home. Now, it was worth mentioning here that the Hebrew seems to indicate that the people probably redeemed Jonathan. That is, they paid off God by sacrifices to release Jonathan from the curse that his father had placed on him. They redeemed him in the same way that a slave could, say, be redeemed and set free by a family member. But there's no mention of Saul being released from his rash vow. May God strike me dead if you are not executed for this. Undoubtedly, there are some parts of this narrative which are difficult to understand and interpret. Let me just finish by saying, if there is sin in your life and the Holy Spirit is convicting you about it, do something about it. Make the changes necessary quickly and decisively today. Don't put it off another moment. The testimony of Saul's life story is that one act of disobedience led to another, to another, and to another. Very quickly, he reached the point where he could no longer see the truth of his situation. He repeatedly said, and did, irrational and unwise things, becoming increasingly paranoid and defensive as time went on. He remained king for many more years. He even, at times, enjoyed occasional victories over his enemies. He remained king, but the Spirit of God left him, and the rest of his life was spent in torment and personal suffering. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you and there's something in your life which needs to change, make that change today. Amen. May the Lord bless you.